I'd invite you, please, to pick up your Bible, or if you don't have one available, raise your hand and a steward will very gladly bring you one, and swiftly. And our Bible reading this morning is from the book of Exodus. First of all, page 77, Exodus 20, and we're going to read the first two commandments. And then could you also have your finger a few pages further on Exodus 32 on page 90, and we're going to read the first verses of that chapter, and you'll see very quickly why we're doing so. So Exodus 20, reading from verse 1. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Then turn to chapter 32 and verse 1. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered round Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses, who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons and your daughters are wearing, and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol, cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterwards they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, because your people, whom you brought out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them, and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.'" This is the word of God. I'd invite you, please, to have your Bible open again with me at Exodus chapter 20. You'll find that on page 77 in the church Bible. And turning there, let's bow our heads and let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, you tell us that your word is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, penetrating even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow, judging the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Father, may your word do its sharp and penetrating work in our lives. Enable us to pay attention. Teach us more and more what it means to live by faith in your Son, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Over the years, I've interviewed a number of people who wanted to come and work here at EEFC. And one of the questions that I've tended to ask people is the question, well, what's your passion? What really matters to you? What's most important to you? What gets you out of bed in the morning? I could have put that question like this. What are you jealous for? What are you jealous about? I deliberately put it that way because bang in the middle of the second commandment that we read, God gives himself a description, which is unusual. He calls himself the jealous God. Will you just read, follow with me as I read the commandment again. It's split into four parts. It starts in verse 4. It starts with the instruction, you shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. And then comes the reason for the command, and it's what God is, who God is, what he is like. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. He then gives a warning, punishing the children for the sin of their fathers to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. And then there comes the promise, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Now I'm sure you'll imagine that I've spent a lot of time this week pondering the second commandment. But as I've done so, it struck me over and over again how key, how vital, how significant is this self-disclosure by God of himself as the jealous God. Being jealous is something God wants us to know about himself. The Lord, and in capitals, remember, the Lord means the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the always existing God. He wants us to know that he always has been and always is and always will be jealous. Now, my guess is that immediately some of us have a problem. Because when we think of jealousy, we tend to think of it in terms of envy. And envy is a very negative thing. Because envy is that desire to have something that doesn't belong to us. We've got to clear that out of our minds this morning. Because that's not the meaning of jealousy here. There is such a thing, you see, as a good and a right jealousy. A good and a right jealousy is a zeal to protect and to guard what is rightly ours. Let me give you an example. As a husband, I have a right jealousy for the exclusive love of my wife. No husband who truly loves his wife could possibly endure seeing her in the arms of another man. If I ever saw that, it would make me rightly and intensely jealous. Now, in the Ten Commandments, the Lord wants his brought out people, both historically the people of Israel, but also those of us who through faith in the Lord Jesus are his brought out people, brought out from sin, slavery to sin and to Satan. He wants us to know that he is jealous for what belongs to him. So in the first commandment that we looked at last week, he declares he's jealous for his standaloneness, for his uniqueness as the one true God. And he is jealous for the first place in our hearts. The second commandment then follows on. While the first commandment forbids worshipping false gods, the second commandment forbids worshipping the true God in a false manner. Now, what does that mean? Well, think with me again about this right jealousy. This right jealousy, this good jealousy, it will always involve two things. It will always involve hate, and it will always involve love. Let me explain. My wife should hate it, and that isn't too strong a word. She should hate it if I give anyone else the love I have promised to give exclusively to her. And she should love it when I am faithful in showing her my exclusive love. Now, this second commandment reveals both something the jealous Lord hates and something the jealous Lord loves. What are they? Well, his jealousy means, first of all, that he hates it when we reduce him to be what we want him to be. And he loves it when we worship him as he really is. At the time of the Exodus, Old Testament Israel was surrounded by nations with their own so-called gods and the man-made images of those gods. So they'd just been rescued from Egypt. What was true about Egypt? It was a place full of gods, and it was a place full of idols, of man-made images of those gods. So, for example, the Egyptian god Horus had the head of a falcon. The Egyptian god Anubis had the head of a jackal. That's the land they'd come from. And they're heading for the land of Canaan. And what was true in Canaan? Well, the land of Canaan was a land full of so-called gods. And all of those gods had their images, their man-made images. And through the first and second commandments, the Lord's call to his brought-out people is clear. He's saying, listen, you, the people I've rescued, that I would be your God. Look, you need to know that I'm not to be worshipped as the other nations worship their so-called gods. I, the standalone God, are to be worshipped in a standalone way. And that means that I'm to be worshipped without any man-made representations of me of any kind. Look again at verse 4. Look at the breadth of it. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything, anything, in heaven above, or on the earth below, or in the waters below. That's pretty all-encompassing. God is opposed to any physical, man-made attempt to represent him and so become an object of our worship. Why? Well, I think for two reasons. Any man-made representation of God is both inadequate and insulting. I don't know if you saw in the paper this week that there's a new portrait of the Queen that's been unveiled. It was commissioned by the Welsh Rugby Union and has been put in the Millennium Stadium in Cardiff. Now, this portrait has been pretty severely criticised. and particularly as representing a spitting image puppet. Now, I've looked at it. It's not the best portrait I've seen of Her Majesty. It's not the worst. But the truth is that any portrait is only an interpreted image. It's that person through, seen through the eyes of the person who's painting the portrait. And actually, no portrait of anyone is ever going to be totally accurate. Now, the Bible teaches us that the Lord is invisible and infinite. Oh, yes, His glory is put on display in different ways in everything that He's made. But He is greater than all that He has made. No one created thing puts all of God on display. He is powerful. The big word for that is omnipotent. He's present everywhere. The big word for that is He's omnipresent. He is the living Spirit. He's the eternal creator of all things. He's majestic. He's glorious. He's indescribable. He's beyond, actually, full description. So how on earth can He be reduced and squeezed into a man-made image? It will always be less than He really is. Let me quote one writer. He writes this: to carve God into a piece of wood or stone is to deny His attributes, the essential characteristics of His divine being. An idol makes the infinite God finite, the invisible God visible, the all-powerful God powerless, the all-present God local, the living God dead, and the spiritual God material. In short, it makes God the exact opposite of what He is. So the whole idea of idols rests on the absurdity of human beings like us trying to make our own image of what the Holy God is like. And it means that any idol is not the truth, it's a lie. It's a God who cannot see, who cannot speak, who cannot know, who cannot act, who cannot love, who cannot save. Making idols of any kind will always be inadequate and will always be insulting to God. It's also tragic. Another thing I noticed in the newspaper this week was, did you see the article about the con man who'd made millions by selling gizmos for finding lost golf balls as bomb detectors? Amazing. Absolutely amazing. But actually very tragic. There have probably been lots of people killed by bombs that went off that weren't detected because they thought this little thing could detect a bomb. How tragic to rely on a fake. But that's sadly what many do. The inadequacy and insult of idolatry is illustrated by that story we read in Exodus 32. It's amazing, really. Within 40 days of hearing this commandment, the Israelites wanted a God they could see, a God they could control. So they made this golden calf. How inadequate. And how insulting when they said of this golden calf, these are your gods, O Israel, that brought you out of Egypt. No wonder the Bible tells us that the Lord's anger burned against the people. How quickly they had turned away from what the Lord had so clearly commanded them to do. They reduced Him to something they wanted Him to be. Now, so far so good. But I want to tell you a problem this morning. Can I tell you the problem? It's the problem of what I want to call smug superficiality. Let me explain. 2 weeks ago, we saw that these Ten Commandments are meant to be like a mirror. As we look at them, they show us ourselves, and in particular, they show us our sinfulness. But you know that there's two ways you can look in a mirror. You can look in a mirror superficially, or you can look in a mirror closely. So in the vestry, in that room, there is a mirror on the wall. Now, every Sunday when I come into the service, just before the service, I take a very superficial glance at the mirror. It's basically to check my buttons aren't undone or anything like that. It's very superficial. I don't pay much attention. I think, oh, I'm okay and that's fine. That's very different from the way in which I looked in the mirror about 6:30 this morning when I was shaving. I looked closely in the mirror. I wanted to make sure I'd got rid of all the stubble. My looking closely led to action. Here's my problem. As I read the second commandment, I've been aware that I can look at it very superficially. And as I do so, I think, well, I'm okay. We don't do idols at Enfield Evangelical Free Church. Look, we are independent, Protestant, nonconformist, evangelicals. We take the second commandment seriously, so we don't have statues that we bow down to. We don't have paintings of Jesus on the wall. We don't have icons we kiss. We don't have crucifixes. And hey, I have to tell you, I'd feel uncomfortable if we had any of those things. That's why this building is like it is. But you see, it's tempting then to think, well, we're okay. We're observing the second commandment. Oh, it's maybe a thing people did in the past. It's maybe what they do in other countries. And yes, we must send missionaries so that they would hear about the true and living God. It's maybe what people do who haven't got as full an understanding of the gospel as we've got. But you see the problem with that. It makes me feel smug. It makes me feel comfortable. That God's purpose in these commandments is that they should bring about a close examination of our own hearts. The you in these verses is individual. God is speaking to each of us this morning. And the truth is that in our hearts, we are all expert at reducing God's to what we want him to be. Which means that we end up not worshipping the one true God in all his awesomeness, but we actually end up worshipping the God we want rather than God as he is. We so easily reshape him and remake him. Now you may say, give us some examples. Well, let me give you a few. The trouble is that as I've started to think about this, I keep on thinking of more. So I'm just trying to sum up some, all right? And then I'll get to a big point which we mustn't miss. How is it that you and I reduce God to what we want him to be? Well, first of all, we do it when we ignore what he says. One of the unique things about the God of the Bible, and we see it here in Exodus 20, is that he, the living and true God, is the God who speaks. It's through his word, now written down in the Bible, that God has chosen to reveal himself. He hasn't chosen to reveal himself as some sort of picture. Oh, there's word pictures everywhere. The Bible is full of word pictures. But God is the God who speaks. Imagination's a wonderful gift. But when we use our own imaginations to conjure up our own image of God, it will always lead us astray. So you all have heard people say things like this. I like to think of God as... And they then add whatever picture they might have in their minds. But you see, that's wrong. Our view of what God is like must always be defined not by what we might imagine him to be, but by how he reveals himself in the Bible, in his word. That means that whenever we think of God apart from how he's described himself in the Bible, well, our view will be inadequate. And it will be as insulting to God as if we had taken some wood and decided to carve an idol and put it in our front room. And God hates that. Now let's take that a bit further. Linked to that is the tragedy of reducing God to what we want him to be when we then pick and choose from the Bible the things we like and the things we don't like. So have you ever heard someone say to you, look, I really like the way God shows himself in the New Testament, but oh, I just don't like the Old Testament. I don't like the way God shows himself there. Have you ever heard anyone say that? I have. Lots. Oh, but it doesn't only come out like that. We reduce him to what we want him to be when we say things like, well, I worship a God of love, but not a God of wrath. I don't worship a God who would send people to hell. I actually don't think God really takes sin that seriously. Do you know God hates it? When we think of him like that, when we say things like that, we reduce God to what we want him to be when we join with people who are described theologically as the open theists. They're people who deny that God has perfect and complete knowledge of everything, is in control of everything. And so although they might say that God knows something of the future, they say, well, God doesn't know what human beings will decide to do, so he doesn't know everything, so he's not completely in control. I don't like the sense of God being in control of everything, absolutely everything, so I'm not going to have God like that. God hates that. Because we're reducing him to what we want him to be. We're creating a God in the image we want him to be when, for example, we say, well, I know Jesus says that I should devote my whole life to him and that it should affect every part of my life. But look, I want to soften his demands. Now, I'm only trying to give you some thought-provoking examples, but you get the idea. And the more I think about it, the more I think we do it all the time. Let me be personal. One of the ways I think I do it is by nature, I'm a neat and tidy person. I like everything, even on the lectern, I like everything to be neat. Much to my family's annoyance. But you see, theologically, I can then want everything to be nice and neat. I can want, as it were, all the loose ends. I kind of think, well, I can get to a position where I've really got God sussed. And when anyone asks me a question about him, well, I can fit it all into this nice, neat, tidy. No, God is much bigger than that. The longer I go on as a Christian, the more I study God's word, I'm increasingly studying more and more and more about God. He doesn't want to be, he cannot be fixed into this nice tight box. And ultimately, you see, we do what God hates. And if you've fallen asleep, wake up. We do what God hates when we ignore Jesus and his cross. In John's gospel, we're told, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. In Colossians, we're told that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, that all the fullness of God dwells in him. Why is that important? Well, because we cannot know what God is truly like without the Lord Jesus. It's only through our Lord Jesus that we can worship God as he really is. And it's only at the cross of the Lord Jesus that all of God's glory, all that he is most clearly and most profoundly put on display. You see, there are people who say, well, I can worship God without Jesus. You cannot worship God without Jesus because Jesus is God. I don't like the idea of of God having to deal so seriously with sin that his son had to take the wrath that sin deserves upon himself. I don't like the idea of a wrathful God. Well, hang on a minute. You can't have the God of the Bible without the cross. Because it's at the cross that the love, grace, and mercy of God is put on display. It's at the cross that the justice and righteousness of God is put on display. It's at the cross that the wisdom and the power of God and the patience and the faithfulness and forgiveness and jealousy of God is put on display. And if the God we worship is not the God who has revealed himself most fully in our Lord Jesus, and in his cross, then any worship, however sincere, is hated by God. Now that may sound shocking, because some of us have people who are dear to us, and we see them going about their worship, and they seem very sincere, and there's something in us that's thinking, well, if they're sincere, it's okay. No, it's not. Because if they're not worshipping the one true God who has put himself on display most fully in our Lord Jesus Christ, then they're not worshipping the one true God, and therefore God hates what they're doing. He cannot love what they're doing. Now, I hope in some small way this has enabled you to hold the mirror of the second commandment up to your life. Why is this Ten Commandment here? Well, let me sum it up like this. The Lord's jealousy means he calls his brought out people, and in New Testament terms, that's all believers in Jesus, he calls us to share his jealousy. One of the reasons these commandments are here is that we might start hating what God hates and loving what God loves. This commandment is God's call to us as those who have been saved by the Lord Jesus and his death and resurrection. He calls to us and he says, look, hate any way in which you or anyone else reduce me to what you want me to be. And love more than anything else when I am, including you, when I am bowed down to and worshipped for who I really, really am. Well, what will that mean in practice? Well, it will mean learning. It will mean learning increasingly all that God has revealed himself to be. The Lord himself is an inexhaustible subject. We're called to lifelong explanation of his word, of all he's put on display of himself. We're called to come to it humbly, saying, Lord, I only know, as it were, a little bit about you. Lord, I want to know more of you. Isn't that what Paul says in Philippians 3, where he declares his ambition? He says, I want to know Christ. And he was near the end of his life. He says, I want to know him better. When the Apostle Peter, who'd had the privilege of living with the Lord Jesus for 3 years, of seeing him up close and personal, and then he'd spent the rest of his life knowing the risen Lord Jesus and speaking of him and learning of him. He writes to the Christians just before he dies in 2 Peter. In the last verse of 2 Peter, he says, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We read about those Israelites swiftly turning from the one true God to their calf, their golden calf, happened very quickly. Constant learning more and more of all that God has revealed himself to be is the only answer to turning away from the Lord as they did. And it also means trusting. Trusting all that the Lord has revealed himself to be. The Lord is all that he says in the Bible. I'd be very surprised if there's not people here. And you read things in the Bible and think, oh, I'm not sure about that. Even this word jealous, I'm not sure that I like the idea of God being jealous, of him punishing. We have to trust that what the Lord tells us about himself is true. We must not pick and choose, because then we're making him what we want him to be rather than what he really is. And also it means serving. When you look again at the commandment, look at verse 5. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. Now in the Bible, there are two concepts of worship. One is the idea of bowing down before something or someone. And the other is the idea of serving. And the word translated worship here is the word for serving. So when it comes to images, we're not to bow down before them or serve them. It's the idea of working for, of giving allegiance to. You see, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to bow down and then give ourselves to serving God. What does that mean? It means serving him in such a way that we are involved in putting all that he is on display. All that he's revealed of himself on display. That's why God brought his people out of Egypt. That they would be where he was seen. And as a result, others would come to know him. And others would come to bow down before him and start to serve him. Let me go back to the beginning. Are you sharing the Lord's jealousy? What really matters to you? Does knowing and trusting and serving the one true God, is that the most important thing to us? These verses tell us it should be. Look how verse 5 goes on. It talks about, well, it's a warning, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. To do what God hates is to hate God. To break the second commandment harms not only us, but our children. I read over the Easter holiday a biography of Her Majesty the Queen, and this comment was made, everyone is a product of family. It's true. Patterns set by parents are powerful. And verse 5 is a warning for parents. Mums and dads are called to count the cost of the effect their sin will have on their families. Sin has a domino effect. Parents need to be aware that their children will incur God's punishment for their own sins, which they've learned from the sorry example of their parents. It's very sobering. If I create God in my, according to what I want him to be like, then how will my kids view God? They'll not view him as he really is. They'll view him as Dad wants him to be. And that means that they will then not bow down and worship the one true God. But don't worry, the passage doesn't stop there. Look at verse 6, it's a promise. But showing love to 1,000 generations who love me and keep my commandments. Basically, obeying this commandment is the best way to live. How do we love the Lord? Well, we love him as he is. As he is. And as we learn and trust and serve him. Well, I must draw to an end. Have you ever thought what you were created for? You and I were created to put God on display. Why do I say that? Because the Bible says that we were made in God's image. And I wonder if that's the underlying reason for the second commandment. Why does God say, don't make idols? Well, because God already has an image made by him. That's us, the pinnacle of his creation. Now that image has been badly damaged and corrupted, but Jesus came into the world perfectly in the image of God. Then on the cross, he allowed that image to be marred as he took the punishment my failure to keep this commandment deserves. And he did that in order to repair and restore that image in us. We're not to make ourselves an image of God, but instead the Lord Jesus restores God's image in us. This commandment tells us that God's purpose is not that his glory should be reduced to inadequate and insulting man-made ideas and idols, but rather that his image should be put on display in his brought-out people, in whom he is patiently restoring his image as we learn of him, as we trust him, as we serve all that he's revealed himself to be. Brothers and sisters, let's make sure that the Lord we're serving is the Lord as he really is. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we sadly confess that we can all too often be superficial in the way we read your word. We confess how easily we see how others might be breaking your commandments, but we don't dig deep enough to see how they expose our own sinfulness. Father, please forgive us for any way in which we have been or are reducing you and your Son and the Holy Spirit to what we want you to be, instead of worshipping you as you really are. Father, if there is anything of this in us, please put your finger on it. Please help us to turn from it, to repent of it, to seek your forgiveness, which you promise is available in Jesus. That, Father, we may bow down and serve you and be those in whom your glory is bit by bit being increasingly put on display. Father, we praise you that you are a jealous God. We praise you for what you hate and for what you love. Please may we live sharing your jealousy, hating what you hate, loving what you love. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.